Okay. We're in Genesis chapter 49. And hopefully I'm going to finish up Genesis today. I need to get done a little bit early too because I got to meet, the deacon's got to meet with the pastor about communion this morning. So see how fast we can get through this. Genesis 49. Okay, we got down to verse 8. Jacob is giving blessings or prophecies, whatever you want to call it, to his 12 sons. And I stopped on Judah because that is one of the most important one of the prophecies. Is it stuck in here, y'all? Stuffy.
Good morning.
Okay, verses 8 to 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stood down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the great blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Now, what does all that mean? Well, the name Judah, first of all, if recall back when we were going over the names when the sons were being born, it means praiser of God. And in verse 8 it says, thou art he whom thy brother shall praise, and on thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That's sort of got a messianic flavor to it. And we can say that because we look back with our knowledge on the Old Testament, and we know that King David was from the tribe of Judah, and our Lord and Savior from the lineage of David was the tribe of Judah. So that sort of makes sense with a messianic ring to it there. It says, thy hand shall be on thy in the neck of thine enemies. Well, King David, he is one of the
most prolific of the
right. He was a warrior, and he extended the boundaries of
Israel,
even off the mount here. He went all the way down. There's a river down this way, from down here all the way up, off the mount, up to the Euphrates River. And that was, some scholars think, to fulfill the prophecy of the range of the land that God had promised to Israel. And he fulfilled that by pushing out the borders of Israel and his campaigns against his enemies and stuff. And in Psalm chapter 18, verse 40, it says, this is King David's psalm, thou hast also given me the neck of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. So that prophecy is sort of fulfilled, at least in King David, and that he was a mighty warrior and extended the borders of Israel. And in verse 9, it talks about a lion. And we all know that one of the names of Jesus is Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And that's in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So that's one of the name of Jesus, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The lion's symbolic of kingship. And it talks about a young lion, a whelp, and then an older lion. So it's basically talking about the progression of Israel from, a newborn nation up until maturity of that nation. And some people think it's talking also about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now a scepter was a symbol of kingship or rulership or lordship or whatever, and its authority. I'm stuck. I don't know about y'all. And it's what the ruler held as symbolic of his authority and so forth. And it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Let's see where I'm at. Shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come. Okay, who's Shiloh?
Jesus.
The word Shiloh means him to whom it belongs, or him who has the right. I mean, there's all different kind of translations to it, but it has the meaning of somebody owns something. In this case, the owner, he owns the scepter. He owns the lordship or the authority for being a lawgiver. And it says it won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, in about 6 or 7 A.D., somewhere around there, we know Herod the Great. And the story of Herod the Great, when Jesus was born, he ordered all the young male children to be killed. And because he felt like there was a threat to his authority as king. And he wasn't going to have that. So he had all the children king. That's when Jesus and his family fled to Egypt. Around that same time, King Herod the Great had two sons. And one son, Herod Archelaus, no, I'm sorry, Herod Antipater, was killed by his father because he felt a threat to the throne. And there's another son, though, Herod Archelaus, who took over from his father. And the Romans really had control of the area at that time, but they were allowing local rulers to, as long as they behaved, according to what Rome considered behave, they let them rule the country. Well, this Herod Archelaus, and by the way, this is after Herod the Great died, then Jesus came back from Egypt to Nazareth to fulfill that prophecy. But this Herod was on the throne at that time. Different Herod. He wasn't living up to what the Roman, Caesar expected of him. So he was called back to Rome to be counsel or whatever. And he was banished to Vienna. And they put a Roman governor over Israel at that time. So they no longer had the authority in capital punishment. Now, we know the story about Jesus that had to take him to Pilate. The Sanhedrin and the Pharisees couldn't do anything with him because they didn't have authority anymore. Well, about 6 or 7 A.D., they lost that authority. And according to the Talmud, the priest at that time put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the streets mourning because they thought that God had broken his promise to Israel, that they had lost their scepter and the Messiah had not come. But that was 6 or 7 A.D., maybe a little bit later. If you study anything about history and stuff, Jesus wasn't born at 0 A.D. They think maybe he was born maybe about 3 A.D. or 3 to 5 A.D. or something like that. So some of the scholars speculate Jesus might have been about 12 years old at that time. when that happened. But the priests thought they had lost their
scepter,
and the Messiah hadn't come. But in fact, there was a Messiah, son of a carpenter, that was in Nazareth. And God had kept his promise. The priests just didn't realize it.
We didn't know.
How was it then that during, because if you remember in the story, it goes from Pilate and sends them over to Herod. And when Christ was being convicted, they bounced him back and forth like 3 or 4 times. Well, he ain't doing nothing with him. No, I don't want anything with him. If Herod had already been kicked off the throne, then
there's several Herods. We're just talking about three Herods.
It's a different Herod, yeah.
There's several Herods. We're talking about several Herods.
Is this a Herod that...
The Herod that got kicked off the throne...
Is the new Herod not
his mother,
not a Judah?
His mother was 1/4 Jew. And as long as your mother had Jewish blood, you were considered a Jew. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know exactly who that Herod is, but... they sent him outside. Herod happened to be in the area, but he wasn't the immediate ruler over there. The Roman
just sent it over to, as an act of kindness, because Pilate was the real ruler.
Right,
he's the only one he could make death.
But he didn't want to. He didn't want to make a decision. He wanted to put it off on somebody else.
But he did make it.
Right,
it's Pilate that crucified Christ.
But yeah, that's what.
Well, the Jews do anything. I mean, if Herod didn't really have any authority on him.
Well, Herod just wanted to see Jesus.
Well, Pilate's the one who sent him to Herod.
I know, right?
He ain't my problem. Go take care of him yourself.
I know, but Herod did not make the decree.
I mean, that's basically
one of the things that confuses us in the Bible is there's so many people with the same name.
Yes. Right.
And there's multiple Herods, different Herods.
Right. Well, I mean, was that Herod not from the tribe of Judah? I guess is my question. I mean, because if he wasn't, then that makes sense. But if he was, then what you're saying does, you know what I'm
saying? At 6 or 7 A.D., there's a Roman proconsul appointed over Israel at that time. Mm-hmm. They lost their authority about 6 or 7 A.D., and they never gained it back.
Yeah, so Pilate is the actual ruler. Herod and Pilate put the decision on the Jews. The Jews made the decision. All that Jewish people that were right there in the crowd, yes, let his blood be upon us.
Well, they influenced Pilate, but Pilate had to be the one that
made the decision. Right, but, you know, took their... And then, I don't know what the friendship was between Herod and Pilate at that time, but there was some... You know, they're almost co-equal kings.
But what he's saying is that Herod did not have the authority.
Right.
He might have been like, I guess, a figurehead maybe, you know, but...
Yeah, well, Pilate,
was the authority at that time over Jerusalem, over that area, mm-hmm. over Judah. Herod, I believe, was from provinces up north of that, I believe. I'd have to go back and research that. But there's several
Pilate sent it to Herod. Herod had no authority.
There's several different Herods, so don't get mixed up with the Herods. Just like there's a bunch of different Johns and stuff like that in the Bible.
Yeah.
Anyway, the authority departed from them, but Jesus had already been born there. So in fact, he had assumed the authority of the lawgiver over Israel at that time. And then verse 11, binding his foal into the vine and ass his colt into the choice vine, he washed his garments and wine his clothes and the blood of grapes. Different commentaries have different things, but basically that Israel is so blessed that they have abundance of wine and provisions and stuff like that, so much so that they can wash their clothes and the wine if they want to. Now, New Testament Christians, looking back, we still see some messianic kind of language here, talking about blood and grapes and stuff like that. And then his eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Again, that talks about the abundance. Eyes red with wine. Anybody seen anybody that's drank too much? You know, the eyes turn red. That's not talking about them getting soused, but that there's so much wine available to them that they're blessed. And same with milk. There's so much milk available to them, their teeth turn white. So it's saying God is really blessing Judah. And we get the word Jew from the tribe of Judah in this area. And when we look at the whole of the history, basically the northern tribes are out of the picture, and Judah is a primary focus of much of the Bible, because that is where Jerusalem is, and this area here, and that is where the concentration of worship of Yahweh, the true God, is in Judah throughout the history.
I have a question. Yeah. I don't remember anything prior in Genesis, but, so why Judah? Why did Judah get blessed?
Why did God choose Israel as a chosen people? I don't know. Why are some people saved and others are not? I don't know. It's sovereignty of God, whatever He decides.
But was this not, this was Jacob's blessing that God chose to honor? What made him a favorite son? I think is the question.
Jacob.
No, what made Judah one of, you know, his more...
The sovereignty. Even you look at Judah's behavior in the past.
And he was, wasn't
God's
he one
sovereignty.
Of,
that's the only thing I'm sorry.
Yeah.
God's sovereignty.
Yeah. I mean, we decided, yeah.
We can try to second guess God and stuff like that, but it's sovereignty of God. That's the reason Judah was picked.
But you know, throughout the Bible, you know, God chooses the people that we, in our culture now, we would never think. Mm-hmm. Those are the people that we should choose for, certain things. But, you know, God has His own plans.
Yeah, why
so
can't
God
David?
Gets the glory and not the man.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that kind of question is asked throughout the Bible, you know. So King David, he was the youngest one. He wasn't brought before.
Right, all his brothers. Yeah.
I mean, you can bring it down to our world. Like, we live in an evil world, but God so blessed us.
Sure.
You know, mm-hmm. We don't deserve it.
Okay. So much for Judah. Any other questions? I didn't know I was going to stir up so much controversy. Okay, verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be into Zidon. Don't make sense to me.
Yeah.
Because Zebulun's right here. But, and Zidon is talking about Zidon. It's the same as Sidon. And this is commentary. I'm not getting this, I'm not making this up. This is commentary. That the Zidon and Sidon's one and the same. But this whole area along the coast here, at one time the Phoenicia pushed all the way down to Mount Carmel.
Right.
And the commentaries claim that Zebulun expanded their borders all the way out to Mount Carmel and all the way over to the Sea of Galilee. So,
At one time.
But that wasn't the... This is a... They were landlocked as far as the land they were initially given. But over time, the different tribes moved around. In other words, Dan didn't stay down here because the enemy is pretty strong here. So they even left and moved away up here. You see the city of Dan up here. They moved up to northern Israel. They didn't even occupy their land here, like God told them to. Okay. Issachar is a strong ass crouching down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good in the land. It was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant unto tribute. What the commentaries say is that Issachar, their area is right here, that they were in a very productive area. It talks about ass, its burden, like two loads, and they're laying down. That Issachar was sort of lazy, but they was also in a productive area, and they were conquered several times, and they paid tribute to whoever their rulers were at the time, because they was such a plentiful land there. Dan shall judge his people, verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. If you remember the story about Samson and Delilah, Samson was one of the judges of Israel. And Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bite the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall backwards. One of the thoughts is that the tribe of Dan will be the source of Antichrist. The tribe of Dan was also a tribe that introduced
witchcraft,
idolatry into Israel. And that was one of the places where the golden calf was placed, way up here, where the tribe of Dan had moved to during the time when the kingdom split in two after Solomon, and Jeroboam established a place of worship up here with a golden calf, another place down here with a golden calf. So they embraced the idolatry that was introduced into the nation.
Not to break you up again, but did this make any sense to the boys at the time? Do you know what I mean?
No, probably not.
You know, they just think their daddy was just having like crazy little hallucinations when
probably.
He was trying to, you know, come on in here, boys. I'm gonna
tell people tell us stuff, you know, in our life too that have no meaning to us at the time somebody tells us,
right.
And years later we can look back and say, nobody told me that did happen. You know, people can see stuff in us we can't see in ourselves because we're too close to ourselves. And of course, this father has watched his sons all through the years, and he should have some kind of idea of
characters.
Plus, the Holy Spirit's working in Jacob at this time, too, as he's blessing and prophesying with his sons. Verse 18, I have waited for my salvation, O Lord. This is a sort of interlude here where Jacob, commentaries say he's probably right at the point of death. Don't know if he can get along. And he's asking for help from his Savior. And the word used is Yeshua, which is the same as
Jesus.
Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So that's the word he used in this phrase. I waited for my salvation, O Lord. So it's almost as if he's calling on the name of Jesus. Okay, Gad, verse 19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. When they went into Promised Land, Gad was one of the tribes that said, we don't want to cross the Jordan. We want to stay on the east side because it's such good pasture land and so forth over here. We want to stay on the east side. Okay, they were allowed to do that, except Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh, they were a buffer zone for all the invasions that were coming to Israel. So, yes, they got a nice pasture land stuff, but they also were constantly under attack by the enemies of Israel because they were on the border. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher is up in this area when they went to the Promised Land, and that was another good productive area. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, there's all kind of different speculations on what that means. Naphtali, their area's right here. And generally, what the commentaries agree on is that they were like a free and people that...
Free spirit
kind of people. And, I mean, you can't get much out of this with just one sentence here. Okay, then verse 22 is Joseph. Now, Jacob has already blessed Joseph's sons, and now we're down to Joseph himself. Okay, verse 22 to 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in the strength, and his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee? And by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above blessings of the deep, that lieth under blessings of the breast and of the womb? The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of thy progenitors, and to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brother. What does that all mean? He triumphed over a lot of opposition, and he became the sustainer of Israel, You know, he kept them alive there in Egypt. And then he showered blessings of every kind on the heads of his sons. And the history of the tribes of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, shows how fully blessed they were realized. And you see where Manasseh got, I guess, probably the biggest landmass, east and west Manasseh. And Ephraim was very prominent right close to Jerusalem there. And even the northern, all the 10 northern tribes was occasionally referred to by the name of Ephraim. They were such a prominent tribe. Okay, then verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf in the morning. He shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The word here, raven, is not the bird. It's a verb. It means to tear apart his prey. And he spent his... Well, Benjamin wasn't a very nice tribe. They had a lot of infighting. Their area's right here. They had a lot of infighting with the other tribes. They
created a lot of civil war.
Yeah, they were very aggressive. I think it's something like 26,000 of them was against something like 400,001. But if you remember the story about the traveler that had a concubine with him, and they attacked him, and he pushed her outside, and they did all kind of abusive stuff to her, and then she died. Well, he cut her up and sent her to all the other tribes and said, this is what the men of Benjamin did to this woman, and all the tribes come together to punish the tribe of Benjamin, and they almost exterminated them. They were down to 700 men, and the tribes said, wait a minute, we're about to eliminate one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We can't do that. So there's like 700 men held up in the rocky crags up in the mountains, and they repented of what they were going to do to the tribe of Benjamin. And women and children all been like the 700 men, 700 warriors left, so they backed off. And they said, well, how's these guys going to replenish themselves? So they allowed them to go kidnap some girls for wives so they could replenish the tribe. And out of that came Saul, the first king of Israel. So,
I know. We're just glad that those things are gone. In this part of the world, I know.
Okay, that's the 12 tribes and their blessings. Verse 20.
No, wait.
Yeah.
You didn't go over the blessings given to Manasseh and Ephraim.
They were earlier back. Earlier chapter.
I know we were. If you go through a count, you try to count, there's really 14.
Depends on how you count. Yeah. Depends on how you count. We've talked about that before. They can be 14, 13, 11. All depends on how you count them. There's never 11, though, because I always stick one in there. Okay, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to the blessings, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am the gatherer unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. So,
yeah.
That chapter's done. Jacob dies. He makes them promise him that they're going to take him back to bury him in their hometown burying place. And it's around Hebron here, Mamre. It's around this area right in here somewhere. So he makes them promise him that he's going to take him back home to bury him in the land that they had bought, the cave that they had bought for that purpose. Okay, last chapter, chapter 50. Got to get this down here. And Joseph fell upon... Next Sunday we're doing stewardship. Next four Sundays. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants and physicians to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which was digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. They came to a threshing floor of Ephod, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land of Canaanite saw the mourning in the floor of Ephod, they said, This is grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Therefore, the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And the sons dead unto him according as he commanded them. For the sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, where Abraham bought with the field for a possession, a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Couple things here. Joseph asked the physicians to embalm his father. There was a profession. It's like modern day. We have undertakers, and people, that's their profession to embalm somebody. Same thing in Egypt. But Joseph asked the physicians to embalm his father because there were certain religious and mystic things associated with embalming. And he didn't want his father to be subject, even though he said, didn't want his body to be subject to those Egyptian religious practices in a process of embalming. So he had the doctors, the physicians, to do the embalming instead of the embalmers. So Joseph made a point that he wasn't going to
have his father done by the regular embalmers who right. put mystic powers on him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Second thing is, when they're taking him back to bury him, right there's where they're going, in the area of Hebron. But they didn't go that way. They went around this way and to this area. And that's where they mourned for 7 days before they took him to his burial place. Why did they go up this way instead of that way? Don't know.
I think there's a river on there. The river could have been swollen, flooded, anything. Or they wanted us to have that great day of mourning. It said 70 days of mourning.
Seven at that area right here. My thought is, and I didn't read this in commentary, my thought is they're going to cross the Jordan to take him home. And there's some symbology in crossing the Jordan. I mean, we've seen songs about crossing the Jordan. When Joshua went into the land of Canaan, he didn't come up this way. He went around this way and then crossed over and took Jericho. He crossed the Jordan. So there's something with crossing a river, you know. So they're taking him home. They cross the Jordan River to take him over to the Hebron area to bury him. So I don't know why they did it that way, but I think there's some symbology associated with that.
Yeah, we talked about mysticism. It's a symbology.
Okay, verse 14. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What they meant evil for him, God meant for good. Oftentimes, things happen in our life, and we think, golly, does God hate me or something? All this stuff going on, you know, and or so-and-so's doing this to me and so forth. And years later, we can look back and see where things like that have been used for a purpose by God. It's difficult to see. I mean, it would be difficult for Joseph to understand what was going on when his brother sold him into slavery. I mean, can you imagine that? Being sold into slavery away from home in a foreign country.
Your own brothers, too.
Yeah, your own brothers doing it. You know they hate you because they did it. And you can't understand why something like this is happening to you. But God can be using things like that for his own good purpose. Mm-hmm. And we just can't. We may never know in this world why certain things happen to us.
Mm-hmm. It will become clear.
Huh?
I said it may become clear.
Yeah, it may be and it may not. I mean, we just had a talking before about people that influence us. We may never tell somebody what they did influenced us. And even when we're trying to minister to people, we get so frustrated because it seems like there's no response sometimes. But oftentimes there's a seed planted. That person may move away, we never see them again or whatever, but we have some kind of impact on them.
Amen.
When we're trying to minister to them and plant the seeds of the gospel in them. I mean, things happen. We just don't know.
I've seen sometimes where you don't mean to minister, you're just trying to...
Just living out your Christian life.
Yeah. And then, you know, somebody tells you how much that influenced them and really wasn't your intent.
My previous church, there's this little boy in the church that he was just a terror. I mean, his mom didn't have control over him, and, you know, this Methodist church, they had an acolyte where the kid goes up and lights a candle, you know, on the altar and stuff, and he would be on that something, and he'd have to pitch a fit, and they'd have to take him off and stuff like that. And, one day, his mother come up to me in the hallway, and she said, Calvin, there's something I want to... I didn't know this little boy. I didn't talk to him, just observed him and stuff. She said, Calvin, I want to tell you something. She said, I asked my son what do you want to do when he grows up? And he said, I don't know, but I want to be like Mr. Rome. He carries his Bible to church every day.
No.
Wow. I never spoke to the boy on that. But he's watching. And we have impact on people we don't even realize. Mm-hmm. And talking about Joseph, though, we have terrible things happen to us that maybe we don't know why, and maybe it's just so somebody else can see how we're handling all these trials. Maybe there's no other purpose except for somebody to observe how we're handling them. Yeah.
Sometimes it's just being kind to someone. A few years after high school, I was back at where I grew up and went to a roller skating rink, and this guy came up to me, and he was like, you don't know. He said, hey, Jennifer. And I was like, hey. And he's like, you don't know who I am, do you? And I said, no. And he told me his name, and then I knew he was a guy that was in my high school. And he said, I just wanted to thank you. You were always nice to me. You know, and it's like, wow.
Yeah.
Just saying hi, probably. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. Joseph, like his father, he didn't want his bones to stay in Egypt. Now, he was a very prominent person, and it probably wouldn't go over too well after he died if they immediately took him back to Canaan and buried him. But he made him promise that years later when... And he knew that God was going to deliver them out of Egypt and take them back to Canaan. That he wanted his bones to go back there too. And I can't remember exactly. I've read a little bit about the history at the time. But the Pharaoh in Egypt at the time of Joseph, they think it was a foreign Pharaoh. And eventually Egyptians took back power. The native blood Egyptians took back power, the rulership in Egypt. And when they did, they were threatened by the Israelites because they were producing so many kids, you know, and their numbers were growing. And to control them, it developed into slavery where they, you know, with the building the bricks and all that kind of stuff. And eventually the Israelites completely fell out of favor with the Egyptians. And they forgot who Joseph was and all that kind of stuff, you know. And you can sort of see that kind of development in the United States. We've sort of lost our roots in a way. There are so many godly leaders that we've had in the United States, and that history of what they did for the United States and why they did it, you know, is gradually getting lost over time. And as a result, the ones that basically built the nation, the Christians that built the nation and had a solid foundation for a nation that would be blessed by God, gradually were becoming, like the Israelites, persecuted. And something's going to happen here one of these days. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But all our leadership, a significant portion of our leaders, I don't believe are godly men, even though they profess to be Christians. I don't believe they are. Yeah, just in name only. So
there is a something I'd like everybody to keep in mind and pray for this week is there is a Iranian pastor.
Right. He converted to from Islam to Christianity years ago, and he's been ministering in Iran, and finally they brought him up on charges of apostasy, and the world is coming to his. Cause they're saying it's not following the union mandates to have freedom of religion. So they've tried to morph it into rape and other kind of things to still be able to execute him. So, but there's the persecutions all over the world of Christians that we don't even realize going on. Just a few of them hit the headlines. Well, I need to close now a few minutes earlier. Early, I got to meet the pastor about communion, so let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together. When we unfold your word, Lord, oftentimes we see things that are applicable to our lives. We pray you continue to reveal your word and open it to us to where we can see your spirit at work in the past and now, Lord. As we go into your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. Christ's name we pray. Amen.